Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading from the Word this morning will be found again from Luke chapter 4. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the coming of your Son to set the captives free. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us in the instruction that you have before us this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to take this morning, Lord willing, if my voice holds out, and make sure that we have one more message from this important section in Luke chapter 4 where we learn about the authority of Jesus. Now, as Jesus began his ministry here in the Gospel of Luke, he read that familiar passage from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, proclaiming, among other things, that the Messiah had come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Almost 2,000 years later, a group of men put their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the line by signing the Declaration of Independence on July 4th. Now, we have spent time already, and we will continue as we go through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, to study God's kingdom. We've learned that this kingdom has impact not only on individuals, but on communities. We've learned that it has impact on those in the church and those outside of the church. As God showed King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream about the kingdom, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As our nation celebrates the 4th of July this week, I thought it might be appropriate to consider the coming of Jesus and how that has changed everything, including the realm of civil government. Now, when you start to talk about the civil government, that is certainly one of the controversial cutting edges of the gospel. Because if you leave that alone, you're given a wide berth in terms of what you can talk about. But you see, the early Christians living under the Roman Empire understood that they were not just a new religion that could be accommodated along with the hundreds of other religions that were common in the Roman Empire. They understood their gospel call to proclaim Jesus as the Savior and King. And they could not acknowledge Caesar as God in the place of Christ as God. And advancing Christ's kingdom today does not mean just entering into the political arena and wanting a seat at some civil table. It means, again, proclaiming that all kings and magistrates must bow to the authority of Jesus just as we do. In the history of our nation, the pulpits of America have loudly and boldly proclaimed this truth about God's kingdom. We'll do that today, in part responding to one of the presidential candidates that's running in our country. However, as we talk about political involvement, as we talk about the kingdom, it's important to remember that it is God Himself who will advance His kingdom. We're not talking necessarily about America being advanced. We're not talking about California being advanced. We're not even talking about Sacramento or our local communities where we might live being advanced. That's not our goal or focus. It is God's kingdom that will advance according to His plan. But we need to understand that Christians will have an impact, for good or ill, in the political process. When it comes to considering how Christians should be involved in politics today, I would suggest, which is what we often use for the children, the model again of a road that we're supposed to be following with deep, vast canyons on either side, cliffs that we need to avoid. And it's certainly vivid in my mind this week, having come away from the Grand Canyon down in Arizona. There are cliffs that you want to avoid. On the one side, we could simply say that it's best to ignore what goes on in politics. Now, that would certainly be supported by most of the views that we have in the church today regarding the end times. Jesus is coming back very soon. So why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Or we hear people say that Satan is the prince of this world, don't you know? Or we just shake our heads in apathy and say, you know, voting is always just choosing between the lesser of two evils. But you see, we have to be ready to respond, but respond properly. Because the other cliff, the cliff that we might be in danger of going over if we veer too far from the cliff of apathy, is equally dangerous. And that's the cliff where we think that it is our job to advance God's kingdom by grabbing the reins of political power and simply dominating all of those who are around us. This cliff has ruined Christians on the left, the right, the middle, as we've seen attempts down through the years in our nation alone to use the power of the state at various levels to encourage quote-unquote, good morals. And we see that whether it's the government being involved in education and welfare or telling parents how to raise their kids on the one hand, or mandating prayer in school, prohibition, or exporting American quote-unquote values on the other. You see, we're supposed to be on a path that stays away from these two cliffs. Both inaction and improper actions are wrong for faithful Christians. And when we think about being faithful Christians, we have to recognize that God has placed us in this particular nation. We must remember that the actions of those men in 1776 have given us liberties and responsibilities that many others don't share. And God will hold us accountable for what we do with these great gifts. Jesus said, reading from the book of Isaiah, that He had come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, I want to propose this morning that there are three ways that we can understand better how the kingdom is developed and practiced in the area of civil and political liberties. Priorities that we should understand as part of our Christian walk, and priorities that we should pass on to our children. First and foremost, we need to understand the foundation of true civil liberties. You see, the Bible is full of good examples of good government and examples of bad government. The book of Proverbs spends a great deal of its time teaching young men how to be good kings or rulers, whether it's in their home or their nations. And sometimes we just act like this stuff is not even in the Bible, or wonder why it's there. We'll be taking the book of Proverbs, those of you that follow our daily readings, and reading through the 31 chapters of Proverbs during the month of July. And I hope it has an impact as we understand the practical things that are being discussed. You see, as we learn this, we'll begin to understand the difference between believing that our rights are God-given rights that are protected by civil magistrates, or should be, and the humanist view that our rights are derived by man's wisdom and directed by government force. As the famous philosopher of the French Revolution, Rousseau, famously said, quote, "In order that the social compact may not be an empty formula, it tacitly includes the undertaking, which alone can give force to the rest, that whosoever refuses to obey the general will shall be compelled to do so by the whole body. This means nothing less than that he will be forced to be free." Close quote. If a man won't be free, refuses to be free, we will force him to be free. That's the liberty that's proclaimed by the humanist. And you see, this stands in stark contrast to the Declaration of Independence, which flows from a solid biblical foundation where it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, these God-given rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. That's the biblical model. God is the one who has given us rights. Governments, if they're functioning biblically, protect those rights. But you see, there's much more than just setting up pretty words. We also need to understand the importance of knowing and believing the doctrine of the depravity of man. You see, that doctrine is what gave us the concepts of divided government and checks and balances, things that we often take for granted in this country. And again, they are in stark contrast to what the humanist would have, because they demand that we believe in the inherent goodness of man. There is nothing that upsets them more than when we talk about the sin nature of children, when we talk about the fall of Adam and original sin, because they want man to be good. Because then you see these quote-unquote good people can be trusted with power. They can be trusted with unlimited power. And you see, there's been some real consequences, because these humanists gained vast power in the 20th century, which led to the slaughter of tens of millions of men and women and children who, I guess, they were trying to help be free. These are the concepts that we need to understand. These are the concepts that we need to make sure our children understand. But we also need to practice and teach the fact that we should be ready to defend and advance these civil liberties. I want to cite the Apostle Paul as our example to ponder as we seek the Lord's will in what should be done today by individuals and by churches. Whatever problems we may think we have or face here in America today, they would certainly be matched or exceeded by what the Christians in the first century faced under the Roman Empire. Now, the Apostle Paul was by birth a Roman citizen, which gave him certain privileges. And we find in the 16th chapter of Acts an account of Paul using these rights to chasten the magistrates of his day who had abused power. Now, it follows after the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which we're all familiar with. But at the end of that account, these interesting words are written by Luke. It started Acts chapter 16, verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.'" And you can understand the jailer was probably kind of excited. I mean, Paul had just converted him and his entire family. He wanted Paul to go out and continue his ministry. Paul was free to continue being the apostle to the Gentiles. But listen to what happens in verse 37. But Paul said to them, to the officials that had come, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they seek to put us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now put yourself in the Apostle Paul's shoes, or more importantly, put yourself in a modern Christian's shoes who would advise the Apostle Paul as to what to do at this point. Wouldn't it have been easy to argue that the apostle to the Gentiles had more important things to do than to try to hold some local officials in a small city accountable? How many times have we heard that the pulpits of America are there to preach the gospel? The mission of the church and its people is to preach the gospel. And we don't disagree with that. But if the Apostle Paul understood that living the Christian life was as important as proclaiming the Christian life, then perhaps that's a lesson that we should learn. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't say, "Oh, what difference will it make? I'm probably not going to change these guys even if I force them to come down here and face what they've done wrong." But you see, the reality of what happened that morning has been recorded by the Holy Spirit under the pen of Luke so that we would have Paul's example. The reality is that he did take the time. He did. And it had to have taken a period of time. They had to go get the other officials. They had to come down. He had to have the conversation with them. This was real valuable time that Paul could have been doing something else. And I would submit this morning that this is the example that we ought to have before us when we consider whether or not we should take the time to make sure that our voter registration is current and up to date. We ought to be thinking about the Apostle Paul when we decide whether or not to find out just a little bit about the people that we are privileged to vote for. And certainly I think we ought to be thinking about the Apostle Paul when it comes time to decide whether or not we should do the little part that we're privileged to do and cast those votes. Now there's a whole lot more that individual Christians can and many times should do when we're talking about our time and talents in the area of civil government. But what I want us to think about this morning is that if all Christians in America simply did these steps that I've just outlined, if they bothered to register, if they found out who the candidates were and what they stood for, and they actually voted, it would make a significant difference. It would make the kind of impact that would be almost as shocking as the statistics that we considered a few months ago about covenant faithfulness. Remember the outline where we take just our 47 children and have them do a few simple things, and suddenly we are affecting billions of people. This is why the left in America trembles at the activism of the churches, because they recognize, they understand politics a whole lot better than we do, and they know that if we did just those simple things, it would change the course of American politics. It would be shocking. Now, there are also times where we must respond as a community, as a church, as a congregation. And I would submit that one such week is upon us with a presidential candidate going before the members of the United Church of Christ last weekend at a conference to attack the Christian faith. Now, it's somewhat ironic that he chose that particular apostate church, which has long since abandoned the very faith that he was attacking. But we'll leave that for another sermon. Barack Obama told those in attendance last Saturday, quote, "Somehow, somewhere, along the way, faith stopped being used to bring us together and started being used to drive us apart. It got hijacked. Close quote. Well, we here at Church of the King, at least, will tell Senator Obama that he needs to understand that the same gospel that Peter and John preached divides today in the same way that it divided back then. Some believed when Peter and John proclaimed Jesus and His resurrection. They believed that Jesus was the risen Savior who was to be believed and trusted. Others, most of them high officials, wanted to keep their power and rejected Him, refusing to bow before the authority of Jesus, just like Senator Obama and the United Church of Christ do today. Today, there are those who believe that unborn children should be nurtured and brought to full term. But there are others who believe they can be killed at will. Senator Obama is certainly in that latter camp. He voted as a state senator against even small measures that would have required hospitals to care for children who survived an attempted abortion. Genuine Christian faith demands that we defend life. That's why we have it included in our membership covenant here at Church of the King. It demands not only that we defend life, but that we strongly oppose those who would destroy it. The same could be said for giving sodomites the right to marry. God demands that we take sides. And God has also demonstrated some pretty harsh judgments on nations and cities who have made the wrong choice in that area in the past. Now those two, from a political standpoint, are easy. But even most Republicans would cower before the so-called scientists of our day and certainly the national media if we asked whether they believed that the world was created in 6 days by a sovereign and loving God rather than just being a chemical conglomeration of chance in a cold and dark universe. But you see, as scary as that might be in the political realm, we need only read the latter part of chapter 1 of the book of Romans to see what happens to individuals and nations that, quote, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Standing up for life, standing up for marriage, standing up for the Creator. Those are pretty simple steps. But you see, again, if every Bible-believing church and its pulpit were to drive home just these three simple truths over the next year, America would probably be headed in a much better direction after the 2008 elections. If we simply highlighted where candidates stood on those simple issues and voted accordingly, it would make quite an impact. Now, there's, again, much more that individuals and churches can do and should do in some areas. But what I want us to prayerfully consider this morning is that I don't see how we can say we are being faithful to the Lord and to the Scriptures if we don't at least take these types of minimal actions. But you see, I mentioned that there were three things that we need to understand. Yes, we need to understand where these liberties come from. Yes, I think we need to be involved in the civil realm and protect these liberties and advance them where God gives us opportunity like the Apostle Paul. But the most important thing that we must remember is that we must live in the liberty that Christ has given us. The true liberty that Christ has given us as His people. Jesus challenging us in John 8, where He says, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed." and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This will be the ultimate test of how we confront the world and the example that we are setting for others to follow. Are we the new creation? Are we the people of God that Jesus has sent forth to disciple the nations? In Acts chapter 4, which we're just going to look at briefly because we'll study it probably in great detail when we get there. But in Luke chapter 4, Luke shows us how to walk that biblical path that we talked about. How to avoid the cliffs of inaction and improper action that are on either side. A path that it's important for us as a church, as a community, to be walking. John and Peter, in chapter 3, had been arrested for preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. In verse 8, they bring their defense before the civil leaders of their day. We read this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Now, that was spoken at what amounted to a political trial. They had been arrested. They were giving their defense of why they should be allowed to continue doing what they were doing. The gospel is boldly preached, as it should be. But then I want us to note how the Christian community, the church, responded. We see that in verse 24. "So when they had heard what had happened, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" See, they started with what today's political people would consider the most controversial of my 3 points. We better affirm that God is the Creator if we want His power in what we're doing. "Created the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," both civil magistrates, "with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You see, these people in their prayers understood the nature of the battle. This was not about whoever was sitting on that council. This was not about whether John and Peter would continue to be strong. They understood the nature of the battle, and they knew who was in control. They knew it when Peter was miraculously lifted from prison. They knew it when James was martyred. They knew who was in control. But listen to what happens in this community. They continue in their prayer. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name, the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and they preached and spoke the Word of God with boldness. Peter and John come back with the story of how much trouble they were in. And the people pray, in simple terms, let's go cause more trouble. God, give us the boldness to continue doing. And now what I want you to see is how Luke weaves these bold proclamations with the bold living of the gospel. As you go through these next few verses, he flips back and forth so much you almost get confused. But I think it's intentional. Luke wants us to understand that we can't have one without the other. We can't say that we're off here in our church world living great Christian lives and who cares what happens in the world. And we can't be over saying we're going to have an impact on the world if we don't pay attention to what happens in our Christian community. Because that's what the world is going to be watching. So listen carefully to these verses, picking up again at verse 32 in Luke chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was of his own, but that they had all things in common. So suddenly we go from praying for this boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel on the outside and the Holy Spirit filling them all to very practical, we're going to share our stuff and make sure everybody's needs are met. But verse 33 goes right back to the proclamation. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as he had need. Back and forth, back and forth. This is the balance that we must have if we're serious about carrying out God's great commission. We must boldly confront the world with the truth. And when we have the opportunity, even in the civil realm, that's what we need to do. But we must also boldly live out this truth before the watching world. Now, Lord willing, our children will see a good example of how we do that this morning. We are faithfully giving an answer to the faith that lies within to Senator Obama, who attacked the Christian faith. But we're going to turn right around at our offering time today and take up a special offering for the Spences who have needs, so that the goods that we have can meet their needs. That's the kind of balance that we need to have. And all the while, we must not forget the big picture. God is in control. You notice twice, both with John and Peter preaching to the Sanhedrin and the people praying in response, they refer to Psalm 2, where we're going to bring all the kingdoms of the world into subjection to His Son, Jesus. That's God's plan, and God is in control of that plan. As we rightly worship, and serve Jesus, God will use us to advance His kingdom. That's what Eric explained to us a couple of weeks ago. It's actually what we pray week after week in the Lord's Prayer. We need to pray that honestly. And as we pray, we need to understand from Genesis to Revelation that that's what the Scriptures are teaching us. You see, even in the book of Psalms, we need to learn to see the kingdom and how it's advanced. That's why we sing them here at Church of the King. That's why we encourage people to learn them. That's why we have them read through twice a year if you follow our daily readings. That's why we encourage parents to teach them to their children. This is how we understand the mind of God and how He wants us to live. Now, the interesting thing is that I could have picked any of our daily readings from this past week. We went from Psalm 145 through the end of the book at Psalm 150. And in each of those is a reference to the kingdom. I'll make it your homework assignment to look at all of them in detail. But I want to read it, just a few verses from Psalm 145, because I think it illustrates how much we miss often in the Old Testament and how important it is for it to teach us what it means to advance God's kingdom. Listen carefully to Psalm 145, beginning at verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Jehovah. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known the sons of men his mighty acts. Does this not sound like the people responding in Luke chapter 4? To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Doesn't say it endures through the generation of David and Solomon, or through the restoration, or even through the early church. It says it's going to endure through all generations, which includes us. Jehovah is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. Jehovah preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Now, I'm sure Senator Obama may think that I'm being decisive at that point, but that's what the text says. David closes his psalm in verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of Jehovah, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. David is proclaiming in this psalm, as we see in many psalms, the same promise that God made in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, the days of the kings that led up to Jesus, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Or as we'll sing in just a few moments as our hymn of response, Christ shall have dominion. Let's pray.